We spent several weeks studying church history, didn't we? We went through laboriously through seven church councils that produced most of the major doctrines about God and about the Incarnation. And we saw the church go a long ways away from the message of Paul. Didn't we? Well, let's go back to the message of Paul and move forward again. Galatians. And you all can go to the phone. Galatians chapter 1. Page 228. If you just happen to have a Bible like mine. Paul, an apostle, not of men. That becomes more important in the backdrop of the church councils, where whomever had the favor and power of the Roman government in the earlier councils determined which doctrine was accepted and stamped with authenticity by the church, and those who believed differently were excommunicated, even eliminated from the diptychs. They didn't get prayed for after they were dead. And as Rome took on more and more power, if the Pope disagreed, with what the rest of the church, with the seat of the empire in the East, happened to agree with, then they would mutually excommunicate one another. And we've seen the Pope got excommunicated a few times. Men determined the apostolic authority. A little more significant now to read, Paul, an apostle not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, who cares about all this anyway? I mean, with Chernobyl spreading poison over northwestern Europe, the Persian Gulf aflame, people being shot on the freeway, and terrorists running wild. Who cares about this? Chernobyl will pass away. The Persian Gulf will be rearranged because my Bible says God will make all things new. Freeway shooters will fry. Terrorists will boil in a lake of fire. But faith, as preached by Paul, which appropriates grace, unmerited favor, and peace, cessation of againstness from God, gets you eternal life. Now, if that doesn't matter, nobody cares about this. But if there is eternal life, and this is the way to get it, we better listen to Paul even today. As important as those other things may be. And Paul's message hasn't been listened to for a long, long time. Paul, an apostle, one sent, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. The basis of all faith in Jesus Christ. Grace be to you. Third verse. And peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't hear a thing in any of the church councils we studied about grace and peace. Yet this is the fundamental message. Unmerited favor be to you and cessation of againstness from God the Father. They were so busy excommunicating one another and heaping woe upon one another and refusing to pray for the dead that they didn't like. Who cares? Diptychs, list doesn't mean that much. If you're alive and enjoying grace and peace in eternity. And Paul said, absent from the body is to be present with Christ. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. That he might deliver us from this present evil world. Now, what was present to Paul is some 1,900 years plus from what's present to us, but it's still evil. That he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God. Thank God. The awful is the will of fundamentalists. According to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So be it. No glory to those preachers trying to lasso you into their stupid little corrals. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace or unmerited favor of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you. Boy, that's the truth. And would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, I might add, and he would have added it if he had known it was going to happen, or seven councils of the church, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, wake up. Let him be goddamned. That's what a curse means. To make sure you understand, repeat it. As we said before, verse 9, so say I now again. If any, not man, man's in italics, added by the translators. If any preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? What's going on in the church world today? Pleasing men. Gotta get the approval of the world. For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. There's just an awful lot running loose today that should not be the servant of Christ. He then tells of the unique calling that God gave him, the teaching that God gave him. Private tutoring it was. Then 14 years later, he says, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, the external proof that men could see of what was supposed to be an inward work. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, checking up on you to see if you're externally conforming to what men think you must do, to be a Christian. Now, we've just joined some people in mid-sentence. I'm in Galatians chapter 2. Paul, an apostle, not by men, but by Jesus Christ and God our Father, preaching the message of grace and peace, marveling that those who hear it could so soon be removed from the gospel we have in Christ and the grace we have in Christ. Reminding us there's only one gospel, the one he preaches, that he got it not from men but God, going down to Jerusalem to the others, referencing in preparation of what he's going to describe as the first council of the church. He brings Titus, a Greek, who had received the grace of God and appropriated peace from God because of his faith, didn't conform to what the brethren at Jerusalem in legal external behavior compel men to do to prove that they were a Christian. They came in spied on him. In the urinal, I guess. I mean, you know, Christianity is really reduced when it's measured by what you see in the head. Not too many Christians are going to come off very well. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. I'm convicted when I read that, when I think of the days and weeks and months and years that I put up with these jerks trying to dump their legalism on us. Paul wouldn't bend for an hour. Why wouldn't he bend? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Didn't continue very long. But of these who seem to be somewhat whatsoever the word maketh no matter to me, because God accepteth no man's person, be it pope or otherwise. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference, apparently even at that early date, they really put on spiritual airs in a conference of saints. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Of course, that wasn't their intent anyway. They wanted to cut something off of them. They didn't want to add anything to them. And with that beginning, he lays into them with the gospel. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, we've already seen in church history, it didn't take long for Paul to lose. People delight in fleshly performance grafted onto the gospel. Now, before Paul ever got to Egypt, the Egyptian church fell into the monastic frame and the therapeutic, as we've seen, that represented the post-New Testament church of Egypt that produced the Great Sea of Alexandria, was already immersed in works, monastic life. The church at Jerusalem was pastored by a relative of Christ who hadn't even followed him during his ministry, whose greatest credential was the respect he had from the Jews because of his keeping of the law. At Antioch, the council at Jerusalem imposed a compromise, but still a compromise of legalism, with the letter contained in Acts 15 sent to the church representing the decision of James, the relative of Christ, who was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, requiring conformity to the kosher laws of Leviticus 17 and 18, and Paul in a tiff left Antioch. And we have already seen, as we follow the development of the church in Egypt and Jerusalem, that the legalists took over, and because of the power of persuasion that Paul had, they had to deluge his teaching or water it down by an argument of apostolic authority, stating that Jesus gave the word of knowledge to other apostles, including Peter at Jerusalem, who passed it on to other apostles, who must pass it on to other apostles, in order that the persuasiveness of Paul that undid their self-righteous legalism might be covered up, and they succeeded. And we come to Marcion at Rome. You thought I was going to teach on Galatians, didn't you? I've taught on that enough. I just wanted to remind you. That's the pure spring that began to get diluted. Well, there was a rescue attempt by Marcion at Rome. Well, study Marcion a bit. One of the great heresies. Well, heresy was what the church said heresy was. Marcion was a contemporary of Basilides. You got those big encyclopedias in the church? In the car, not the church. Bring them all in. Marcion was a contemporary of Basilides. He was judged a heretic by the church. But I want us to understand the frame in which his work and teachings set itself, and the intent that produced his overkill. He was one of the most original theologians of early Christianity. He occupies a special place in that he, as it were, stood partly in the Gnostic tradition. And the Gnostic tradition, agnostic, puts an A in front of gnosis. You leave the G silent, gnosis. Put an A in front of the words agnostic, not sure of anything. The gnosis know. They have knowledge. The only way that anyone in the church could compete with the claim that Jesus gave knowledge to a select three, who in turn taught the other apostles, who in turn laid down the apostolic tradition and passed on the authority to the leaders of the church, who in turn, through the church councils, determined what the church should know. What's your alternative? You got to get it direct. Now, many of the Gnostics would point to Paul for the authority that there was a source of knowledge from God, direct, after the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, because Paul admits to being one born out of due time, to whom, in his recitation of appearances in the Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Last of all, he appeared to me as one born out of due time." In the opening of Galatians, the first chapter, which I skipped over, he makes it very clear that after the light shined from heaven and God spoke directly to him when he's going the wrong way in religious faith, he was taught directly by the Lord himself. The root of Christian Gnosticism, though it had earlier roots, is the same claim, that not alone to Paul, but to others, the process was short-circuited. Instead of, once for all, Jesus given the message to the three, who then gave it to the other apostles, who then pass it on and give the authority to successors, who determine for their age the right word of God. They postulate a direct source that God can repeat in other individuals what he did with Paul. Most of the Pentecostals and Charismatics today can't make the same claim. They get it direct from God. I remember sitting at a table once where Oral Roberts said, "Well, I get mine direct from God." In that sense, and in that sense alone, not in the sense in which Gnosticism became a developed theology called heresy, but in the sense of getting knowledge direct from God, Paul was a Gnostic. And the only way anyone could get something going in the post-apostolic church was to appeal to direct revelation. You know what Paul had to do? He said, second chapter, 14 years after I went up to Jerusalem, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. He knew he'd gotten his from God, but he assumed that the others had gotten theirs from God, so he decided to check his message against their message. And he concluded their message was wrong. There is no way, without twisting Scripture, you can conclude in Galatians that Paul agreed with the decision of James at the Council of Jerusalem. And it was James's letter sent back to Antioch that became the position of the church. Now, if what the church is going to gel into firm doctrine and postulate as the true source of belief, that Jesus gave it to a few that didn't include Paul in his ministry here, and they in turn communicated to the apostles, other, and the apostles their authority to their successors, then Paul, ever after the Jerusalem conference, should have preached the necessity of conforming as Gentile Christians to what James told them they had to do at Antioch. But Galatians is written after James wrote his letter, recorded in Acts 15. Galatians is written after the council occurred at Jerusalem that produced James's letter recorded in Acts 15. And Paul, to the Galatians, makes it very clear they were wrong. And he didn't accept it. That's why he said, if any preach, even an angel, much less them three birds that dominated at Jerusalem, if an angel preach anything other than this gospel he's preaching, let him be accursed, damned by God. Pretty strong. Now, people have been trying to reconcile Paul's message with James's message for years. It can't be done. In a sense, that makes the New Testament like a newspaper. It presents both sides. Why are you looking at me so strange? Weren't you all here when I taught on James the Jerk? See, the church for years, ever since the councils in North Africa cemented the canon and authorized what's to be read in the church, has been wrestling with the arguments between the legalists, spearheaded by James, and the faith and grace preachers, rooted in Paul, and carrying on the fight. The canonization permanized the fight. Here's the pot of God's word. You mix the soup. Paul didn't accept it. And that's why when the Reformation was born by a return to Paul by Luther, you have Luther wrestling with the same problem again and saying, as I've read to you, James is a right strawy little epistle. There's no gospel in it. Plus, fact, James didn't write it to Gentiles. He says so in his opening words. Paul wrote to the church. Who did James write to? Who James say he wrote to? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. He didn't even call himself an apostle. But he wasn't one. He wasn't even a follower of Christ. until after the crucifixion and resurrection. He wasn't even called a Christian. Followers of Christ were called Christians first at Antioch. He was an Ebionite, a poor. Paul didn't accept the decision of the Council of Jerusalem. Galatians makes that clear. Say, they didn't add anything to me. And if anybody, including them, preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. Paul, by absolute deduction, you have to conclude, Paul concluded that the direct revelation he got was more accurate than the one these brethren at Jerusalem, who seemed to be somewhat but added nothing to him, were trying to cram down his throat. He went there to see whether or not, what's his words? Lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. He got there, listened to them, and their behavior convinced him they weren't the measuring rod. Their behavior convinced him that he was right and they were wrong and they could add nothing to him. All that is background to understand why a man like Marcion could say, wait a minute, if Paul was right, these who were wrong in Paul's own eyes have taken over. And so he tried to rescue Paul. He lost too. They succeeded in making a heretic out of him. And he probably was, because he carried his view to an extreme. If Paul hadn't been so powerful in his knowledge of Scripture and that which God himself had instilled in Paul and his ministry, they'd have made a heretic out of Paul, too. He occupies Marcion. I'm reading from Gnosis by Kurt Randolph. He occupies a spacious place, Marcion does, in that he, as it were, stood partly in the Gnostic tradition. And yes, he was in that tradition, because he adopted a lot of their theology that went beyond the basic definition of Gnosis, which is a direct revelation and knowledge of God. He stood partly in the Gnostic tradition and partly took up a Christian Pauline position, to which he imparted his own individualistic understanding. Besides, Marcion consciously proceeded to found a church with creed, constitution, and service, which no Gnostic had done before Mani. And I want to skip over Mani for a moment. Manichaeism is another subject. Marcion's importance lies in many respects outside Gnosis, but it cannot be understood without it, and therefore belongs to its history. His opponents inside the church saw him mostly in the context of the Gnostic heresy, and his church turned more strongly than its founder to the Gnostic world of ideas, particularly in the Orient. Marcion comes from Asia Minor, namely from Sinope on the Black Sea. His year of birth is not known. It may be put at the end of the first century, so he wasn't that far from the New Testament. From his father, he took over the profession of shipowner. If the report is correct that his father was at the same time bishop of the local Christian community, then he grew up in a Christian tradition. It remains obscure whether or not the Christian tradition he grew up in was of a type Pauline in characteristic, like his later views. Later, he was probably active in the western coastal cities of Asia Minor, such as Ephesus and Smyrna, which were old Gnostic centers. Perhaps here already there were dissensions with the Orthodox community authorities. It is said that especially Polycarp of Smyrna, one of the early famous martyrs of the church, inveighed against him and called him the firstborn of Satan. Well, I've been called that. And worse. It is certain, however, that Marcion appeared in Rome about 139 or 140 A.D. and attached himself to the local congregation to which he donated part of his large fortune. Here at Rome, he apparently finally elaborated his new teaching. According to the information from the heresiologists, mostly Irenaeus, who wrote against heresy from Lyon, France. It's claimed he came under the influence of the Syrian Gnostic Cerdo. Cerdo lived in Rome under the Roman bishop Hyginus, about 136 to 142 A.D., so we're into the second century. He advocated the antithesis, not unknown to Gnosis, of the Old Testament God of creation and the good God of Christ's tidings. Now, having been immersed in the oft-repeated teachings of the church, it's almost impossible at first reaction, if you have Christian teaching, to have any sympathy for anyone, anywhere, trying to postulate the God of creation as being different from the good God referred to as the Father. But let's explore that a minute. The Hebrews letter says, not God the Father, but Jesus the Son was the agent of creation. He was the one who spoke and the worlds were created. Hebrews, go there. Those seven statements about the Son of God, a distinction is drawn, and let's go back behind the definitions of relationships in the Godhead that the councils gave us of the Trinity, and just view through the unknown, as Paul says, through a glass darkly, trying to comprehend God the way blind men confront an elephant. And one runs into his legs, another runs into his tail, another runs into his trunk. And from that encounter, these blind men try to project the shape of the elephant. One's got a tail, one's run into a leg, and another one's got the trunk. And each of the three get in an argument over what an elephant looks like. Now, the one that's touching the tail is going to view the elephant differently than the one that's touching the leg. Of course, you know, we can see the whole elephant, so the analogy is stupid. Our first thought is too hot in the air. That's the way we view God. We don't know what God looks like. We don't know what his nature is. But if we take the touching that we have, which is the revelation of God in Scripture, it says, God, who at sundry times, first chapter of Hebrews, and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now we know he's a talking God. hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. We already have a distinction in the Godhead. And we have a speaking Son now. And God's left undefined, and the Son is left undefined, except in that brief statement of relationship, God, who spoke various ways in the past, but in these last days, the speaking that God does is by his Son, and then the Son's activity is described, whom he, God, hath appointed heir of all things, by whom, the Son, also he, God, made the worlds. You're not interested. And we started out tonight in an earlier half hour in the book of Galatians, back to the pure spring of revelation that God gave to Paul. Paul claimed his message direct from God after the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Christ. His message was so powerful and so contradicted the way in which the Christian church was shaping itself, first at Jerusalem and dominated by the relative of Christ, James, the so-called brother of the Lord, who sought to make Christianity but a fulfillment of Judaism, viewing Christ as the Messiah but keeping the law, that it forced a council at Jerusalem and a compromise decision with James, who wrote the epistle that's recorded in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts as the decision of that first council at Jerusalem. And the Galatian letter makes it clear Paul did not accept their decision. He's still preaching grace and peace. No works as contributory to salvation, except the outworkings of God's Spirit himself, which is a gift of God. And he says, if any, including angels, preach anything else, let them be accursed. But he lost. He has to conclude when he writes at the end of his ministry, all Asia has forsaken me, only Luke's with me. And to counteract the power of Paul's message, the church postulated that the authority of belief was based upon Christ passing the knowledge to three of the choice apostles that didn't include Paul, who in turn taught the other apostles, which presumed that if Paul had any rightness at all, it was from the teaching of these other apostles. And they, in turn, passed on through apostolic succession the authority to determine what was right for the church to believe. And Marcion, about 140 A.D., a rich Christian who came to the church at Rome, sought to recover to the church Paulinism, because Gnosticism had already spread far and wide. There were Gnostic tendencies which went beyond the simple basic premise of Gnosticism, an individual revelation or knowledge from God that didn't need any intermediary. He's judged a heretic. And some of the heresy, perhaps the strongest thing that made him be judged a heresy, was his postulation of a creator who was bad, to quote from Kurt Randolph, he advocated the antithesis, not unknown to the Gnosis, of the Old Testament God of creation and the good God of Christ tidings, that they were at enmity with one another, different from one another, an antithesis to one another, and that Christ came to restore an understanding of the good God, and he was different from, anti to, the God of creation. And I was saying, because we're immersed in the traditions of the church, right off the bat, you get vibrations of negativism at an idea that anybody other than God created everything. Bible says, anybody knows that, and that word God says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
This is the end of side one. For more of the teaching, please turn the tape over for side two. Thank you.